I want to invite you to John 3:16. This is God's Word, and as I read it, I would welcome you to read it aloud with me, recite it from memory. If you know it in another language, if you have it in a different translation, no matter. Let's say this wonderful truth together and affirm it together. This is God's Word, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's the greatest sentence ever written. If you were to study the history of human language, you'd find some amazing words that have been spoken and written. You'd find things from very quotable people like Winston Churchill, who famously said during the Battle of Britain, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." You'd come to that great statement John F. Kennedy made in his inaugural speech when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." You come across rhetorically brilliant statements like Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous sentence, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." You could turn from that to something like the famous words of the Declaration of Independence. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And you could go from there and you could look through the literary giants like Shakespeare and Milton and Tennyson and almost pick lines at random that would rival any other written words in history. But I believe R.A. Torrey was correct when he said, "All of the greatest sentences are in one book." The Bible has a way of putting more in a single sentence than other writers can put in a whole book. So if we restrict our search for the greatest sentence ever written to the Bible alone, our work would still be cut out for us. There are over 31,000 verses in the Old and New Testament. I spent all day yesterday counting them. No, didn't do that. Most of those verses, or many of them, consist of more than one sentence. So how many sentences? Who knows? There's no punctuation in the original languages. If you were to ask folks to name what they think is the best part of the Bible, the best sentence in the Bible, you'd get different answers. Martin Luther, the great reformer, would probably say Romans 1:17, which says that the righteous shall live by faith. John Newton, who wrote the hymn we just sang a moment ago, "Amazing Grace," after he was converted from a life of being a slave trader, always pointed to Romans 5:20, which says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." But I suppose if you could poll the whole world, the vast majority of people would say the greatest sentence in the Bible, perhaps the greatest sentence ever written, is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." For many, this was the first verse of Scripture that you ever memorized. For some whom we know, it was the last words that they whispered before they died. For others, it was the first verse that opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might have. How many of you were introduced to John 3:16 by your parents? A few of you. How many of you were introduced to John 3:16 by a pastor? A few of you. How many of you were introduced to John 3:16 by a Sunday school teacher? Probably more of that than any other. For me, none of the above. I was introduced to John 3:16 by Roland Stewart. Do you know who Roland Stewart is? Well, if I describe him, you'll know who he is if you're old enough. Back in the late 70s, early 80s, Roland Stewart went to every major sporting event in America wearing a rainbow Afro wig, carrying a sign or wearing a t-shirt that said John 3:16. And I don't know if it was a Super Bowl or World Series or what, but I remember seeing that as a child on television and asking my parents, "What does that mean?" And the answer I got was, "I don't know, but it's probably from the Bible." So I looked for a Bible, and finding one in my home was not an easy task. And so when I finally found a Bible, I didn't know how to find John 3:16 in it. But I wanted to know what has got this crazy rainbow-haired man so excited about John 3:16. So I determined to find where this was in the Bible. I found it and I read it. It made no sense to me whatsoever. But 10 years later or more, maybe 12, 13 years later, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, one of the first things I remembered was looking up John 3:16 in that hard-to-find Bible, because that crazy man and that rainbow wig and that sign on TV. I think God planted a seed in my life through that. And who knows how many others. Now, by the way, this guy ended up being a real nutcase, and he's in prison right now serving 3 life sentences. So don't chalk him up to greatness just yet. If you're too young to remember Roland Stewart, John 3:16's had another very well-known spokesman in recent years. 2009 NCAA National Championship football game, Tim Tebow comes out on the field wearing John 3:16 written on his eye black strips. In the 24 hours following that game, 94 million people searched for John 3:16 on Google. No matter how we first learned of John 3:16, there are many people in the world who would agree that it is the greatest sentence ever written. And I believe that it's that because it expresses the greatest fact the world could ever know. It describes the greatest gift that's ever been given. And it offers the greatest choice a person could ever make. So let's consider those ideas as we look at this single verse of God's Word. The first one, that John 3:16 is the greatest sentence ever written because it expresses the greatest fact the world could ever know. And that is that God so loved the world. I don't know, probably about the same time I remember seeing Roland Stewart with the rainbow wig and the John 3:16 sign, I remember there was a very popular country song by a man named Johnny Lee called "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places." Heard that song? Raise your hand. You heard that song, right? All right, yeah, see. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Some of us found ourselves in life looking for love in all the wrong places. And if we haven't experienced that ourselves, we've seen countless others make a shipwreck of their lives looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, why do we do that? It's because God created us to need love, but not just any kind of love. God created us to know and experience His perfect and infinite love for us. And until we experience that kind of love, we have, as it were, an enormous hole in our lives that we try to fill with all kind of substitutes. St. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in thee. Nothing else satisfies." We chase after one bad relationship after another. We take up behaviors that become habits and then become addictions. We go to outlandish lengths to be noticed and appreciated by others. And when these fail to satisfy us, we go even further and faster in the wrong direction, or else we become paralyzed by despair. But all the while, infinite and ultimate satisfaction lies just within reach. If we could only grasp the greatest fact that could ever be known, and that is that God loves us. God, the greatest, the most holy and perfect being, the one who created us and knows us more intimately inside and out than anyone else, has made us the objects of His perfect and infinite love. Now we know that we're included in the scope of His love because we're told here that He loves the world. God has not restricted His love to a specific ethnic group, contrary to the assumptions of ancient Israel and some in today's world. God loves the world. Not just those who are lovely or those who deserve to receive His love. And the Bible speaks of the world here. The Greek word that's used is cosmos. It can refer to the entire created realm. But in most biblical contexts, it refers to the created realm as it now exists, which is corrupted by human sinfulness. And so D.A. Carson says that God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. You don't have to do anything or be anyone or anything other than who you already are to be loved in this way by God. He loves you as you are. And He loves you as much as He loves anyone else in the world, in spite of how unlovable you think you are. In fact, for most of us, we are probably more unlovable than we think we are. But God loves us anyway. He loves us because it's in His nature to love. Not because it's in our nature to be loved. At the beginning of the service today, we read from 1 John chapter 4. Part of verse 8 says that God is love. Now, that doesn't mean that love is His only attribute. It doesn't mean that love is His primary attribute. And we want to stay away from the danger of assuming that when we say God is love, that means that love in and of itself is some kind of God. But it does mean that God loves us because it is in His divine nature to love, even when we are least deserving of His love. You see, our sin has affected and corrupted our nature. It has not affected His nature. His nature is love, and He loves us in spite of our sin. Now, this is like no other love than you will ever experience. Several Greek words are commonly translated as love in English. A few of them are in the New Testament. Some of them are in other writings. But the Greeks would speak of a kind of love that they called phileo. You ever been to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love? Phileo, that's what it means, brotherly love. That's a kind of fondness that exists among friends. Another word is eros. You might hear that word tossed around sometimes in various contexts. It's a kind of romantic love between lovers who are in love with each other. It's eros love. Then there's storge, which is sort of the affection that one knows in a family. It's the first of our affections. It's the affection of a newborn child who is just seconds old, but he knows to look to its mother to be satisfied. So that's a storge kind of affection. It doesn't have to be developed or nurtured. And those are what we might call natural loves. Phileo, eros, storge. Anyone in the world can experience those kinds of loves apart from God. In fact, everyone in the world does experience those kinds of loves apart from God. But with these kinds of love, there are conditions. There are strings attached. These kinds of loves can be violated. They can be forfeited. They can be lost by any number of factors. Our own sin or the sin of the one we love can ruin these kinds of loves. Death can take this kind of love away. Another love can come along and rival it and take precedence over it. Oftentimes, these kinds of love are cherished for selfish reasons. We cling to phileo and to eros and to storge love because they bring good benefits to us. They make us feel good. We like how we feel when we're in these kinds of love. They reward us. And when they no longer reward us, we feel the desire to cast them aside. But aren't you glad to know that none of those kinds of love is the kind of love that God has for us, according to John 3:16? Jesus says here that the love that God has for the world is agape love. The Greek word is agape. It's a higher love. It's not selfish. There's really nothing in it for the lover at all. It doesn't necessarily reward the lover or pay him back in any way. It's a sacrificial love. I hear people say sometimes, you know, that marriage is give and take. I think it's probably more accurate to say marriage is give and then give some more. And when you learn to give and give some more rather than give and take, you're working your way from eros to agape. Because agape love is give and give some more. It's never about take. It's sacrificing. The agape lover is always giving, even when nothing is received in return. And it's unconditional. No strings attached. Nothing can be said or done to make the agape lover cease from loving in this way. And that's the way God loves you, the Bible says. You can't be good enough to make Him love you any more than this, And you can't be bad enough to make him love you less than this. Just rest in that thought for a moment. You can't be bad enough for him to love you less. And you can't be good enough for him to love you more. You need not fear that you'll wake up tomorrow and discover that he no longer loves you in this way. His love for you is bound up in his nature. He is love. And the only way that his love for you could ever change is if his nature changed. And he is the eternally unchanging God. So he's not going to change. All of our efforts, all of our pursuits to find love in the world and to be loved by other people fall short of the glory of being the recipient and the object of this kind of love. It's a supernatural love. It can only come from God. And once you've received it and once you've experienced it, you can reflect it and love others in this way. And you can even love him in return in this way, but not until first you have received it from him. Until we know this perfect, selfless, sacrificial, unconditional agape love, all we're doing is looking for love in all the wrong places. We're trying to be ultimately satisfied with loves that will only perpetually disappoint. But Jesus says here that we are loved with the most perfect kind of love already, the love of God. I believe that is the greatest fact the world could ever know. And that's one reason why I think John 3:16 is the greatest sentence that's ever been written. But there's another reason, at least. And that's that John 3:16 is the greatest sentence ever written because it describes the greatest gift ever given. And my wife and I were privileged, before we were married, to go through premarital workshops with Dr. Gary Chapman, who was the associate pastor at our home church. And Gary Chapman's written many best-selling books on marriage and family and parenting and other relationships. And he would regularly lead premarital workshops, and we sat in on several of those. His best-known book is called The Five Love Languages. Maybe you've read that. You've heard of it. Well, his premise in that book is that we all have ways or languages of showing and receiving love. So some will show and receive love by spending quality time together, and some through physical touch, and some through words of affirmation or acts of service, and then some, it's by the giving and receiving of gifts. Chapman says in his book, interesting, that every culture in the world values gift-giving as an expression of love. He says a gift is something that you can hold in your hand and say, look, this person was thinking of me. He goes on to say that gifts are visual symbols of love, but the visual symbols are more important to some people than to others. He says often the gift is appreciated regardless of its value, unless the gift is greatly out of line with what the giver can afford. For instance, he says if a millionaire gives $1 gifts regularly, you may question whether that's a legitimate expression of love. But he says for someone who is financially limited, a $1 gift may speak $1 million worth of love. But after all this discussion, he says this: there's an intangible gift that sometimes speaks more loudly than a gift that can be held in your hand. He says this is the gift of self, or presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, presence. Now, the same thing that Chapman says about the way that we give gifts to each other in love could be said about the love of God and the gifts that he gives. He's given humanity many gifts, but one gift stands above them all as the greatest gift. And when the greatest giver gives his greatest gift, then you can be assured that it's the greatest gift that's ever been given. God has unfathomable resources beyond those of the wealthiest mega millionaire. And he's not given $1 gifts out. He's given a gift that no price could ever evaluate. He has indeed given us the gift of himself, the gift of his presence. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. It's an interesting little word there, so. God so loved the world. Most often we understood that little word so to mean God loved the world this much. He so loved the world a lot. But it's also possible to understand that to mean, when it says God so loved the world, God loved the world in this way. In fact, if you use the Holman Christian Standard Bible, that's the English translation that you use, then you will see it worded that way. God loved the world in this way. In what way did God love the world? God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son. Whether we're talking about the great extent of His love or the particular expression of His love, the point is this, that out of His love for all humanity, including you and me, He has given us the greatest gift ever given, His only begotten Son. The phrase only begotten tells us there's something unique about the gift that God has given. It's true that the Bible does say that God has many sons and daughters, yet all of His sons and daughters are such because they've been adopted into His family by faith. There's only one Son who can be called begotten. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a unique way that no one else is. Now, the idea of Him being a begotten Son of God has caused a lot of confusion, not just in recent years, but over all the centuries of the Christian church. In fact, if you look over the major doctrinal controversies of church history, a large percentage of them have to do with what we mean when we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. There have been some who've misunderstood this phrase to mean that there must have been a time when Jesus did not exist because He was begotten at some point. Then there have been some who've misunderstood it to mean that Jesus, since He is the Son of God, must not be equal with God. He must be something less than God while being something a little more than human. Well, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit anticipated those kinds of misunderstandings. Because He's God, He knows. And so in chapter 1 of this very gospel, this gospel in which so much is made of the fact that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, chapter 1 speaks to debunk both of those misunderstandings. Is Jesus something less than God as the Son of God? No. Chapter 1, verse 1 told us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And who is that living incarnate Word? It is this Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God, perfectly co-equal with the Father in deity. Well, was there a time when He did not exist since He was begotten? No. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning. When was that? Eternity past, before there was ever anything else, when only God existed. The Word, which was with God, was there, existent. So what do we mean when we say He is the only begotten Son? We mean this, that Jesus is God Himself, who became incarnate. He became human flesh at a specific point in history. He's fully God. He's fully man in one being. He can be called the begotten Son in a way that suggests that He is of one nature and one substance with God the Father. And so James Montgomery Boyce says, when God gave Jesus, He gave the best gift in the universe. Because when God gave Jesus, He gave Himself. And to give oneself is the greatest gift anyone can give. God gave this gift by taking humanity upon Himself, all the while maintaining His perfect and eternal divine nature. Well, this gift of God, giving us Himself, makes every other gift that's ever been given pale in comparison. I mean, you know, I feel kind of bad for people when they give me nice Christmas gifts. You know, they say, wow, that's great. It's an iPod. You know, God gave me His Son. The Apostle Paul tried to evaluate this gift. The best he could do, 2 Corinthians 9:15, was to say, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. One of the reasons why this gift is so indescribable is that we are so unworthy of it. All that we can rightly claim to deserve from God is judgment and wrath because of our sin. But God has given us far beyond what we deserve because, why? He loves us. And in His love, He came to dwell among us. And in His love, He came to be one of us. And in His love, He came to live a perfect life for us. And in His love, He came to die a sacrificial death for us. And in His love, He conquered death on our behalf through His resurrection. God has given us the most amazing gift of His love. Leon Morris notes that God has given His Son to us in two senses. First, in that He sent Him into the world. And second, that He has sent Him to the cross. You see, it's on the cross that God's love for us becomes most evident. There, God proves that He loves us in spite of our sin, and that His love for us has prompted Him to meet our greatest need, because there Jesus took our sins upon Himself and died in our place so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. He became our sacrifice and our substitute under the judgment that we deserve. You have no greater need than to be made right with your Maker and your Judge. Now, I know that right now you may be thinking about some medical nightmare that's going on in your life. Or you may be thinking about some financial disaster that's liable to come upon you in the next 24 hours. You may be thinking about any number of other tragic things that you could experience in the week ahead. And you may say, oh, if only you knew my needs. I'm going to tell you, I don't know what you're going to be facing in the next few days. And you may not find that those needs get met, but I know this, that when life has done its very worst to you and brought you even to death, that your greatest need has been met in the Lord Jesus Christ because He reconciled you to your Maker and your Judge. And there is no need you have that's greater than that. You ever wanted to know that you were loved? You ever looked at someone who said they loved you and said, just prove it to me, please? Would you look to God and say, God, if you love me, will you prove to me that you love me? And if you would ask Him that, He would show you the cross. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the proof of His love. You may not ever be loved by anyone else. You may not ever receive any other gift. But you are loved by God, and He has given you the greatest gift that could be given. That's one of the reasons why I think this is the greatest sentence that's ever written. There's one final one I want to mention here, another reason. That is that John 3:16 is the greatest sentence ever written because it offers the greatest choice that you could ever make. One of my friends who lives overseas was recently in the States for a brief time and commented to me about the overwhelming array of choices that are facing us in the supermarket. I've mentioned this before, and I agreed with him. It's troubling. If someone sends you to the store for milk, you better ask them to be more specific, because you can get paralyzed in front of the milk freezer. You got whole milk, 2%, 1%, skim, soy, almond, organic, three or four brands of every variety. Now, that's just one of many choices we have to make on a daily basis. But, you know, we think about it. Most of our daily choices, what to wear, what to eat, what road to travel to get somewhere, things like that, they have very little importance beyond the moment in which they're made. There are, of course, choices that have longer lasting importance, what career path you will take, who you'll marry, how you'll raise your children, things like that. But ultimately, there's really only one choice that affects our eternal destiny, and that is what we will do with Jesus. And there's really only two options when it comes to that choice. This is not a trilemma. There are not three possible outcomes. There's only two. Either we will believe in Him or we will not. But to believe in Him is to believe in who He is, the eternal and infinite God, and to believe in what He has done. He has lived the life that we cannot live. He's died the death that we deserve. He's conquered death on our behalf in order that He might take our sins upon Himself and grant us His righteousness in exchange. In short, we would say, so that He would save us. So with sins forgiven, covered in His righteousness, those who believe in Him are welcomed into eternal life, it says here. And that's found in His presence in the glory of heaven. But what about those who choose not to believe in Him? Well, the alternative is spelled out in the very verse that we're looking at in no uncertain terms. If those who believe in Him would have eternal life, then what would become of those who do not believe in Him? It says here that they will perish. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What of those that do not believe in Him? Those who do not believe in Him would not have eternal life, but perish. To perish is to spend eternity apart from God, apart from His love, apart from hope, apart from His grace and mercy. To receive forever an endless duration of the just penalty for our sins. Know this for certain, that all sin will receive its just penalty, the penalty it deserves. But you see, Christ has come to present us with an option. We can allow Him to receive that penalty for us on His cross. Or we can say, no thanks, I'll deal with it myself, and the place where that happens is in hell. There's no third option. To refuse Christ is to choose hell. Now some would say, well, that's not fair. Eternity ought not be based on one simple decision like this. It's not right for God to punish someone forever just for refusing to accept Jesus. Well, please understand that the penalty and punishment that occurs in hell is not solely for the simple rejection of Jesus. It is for every sin that you've ever committed. That's why John 3:18 says, he who does not believe has been condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. In other words, the condemnation has already been pronounced based on what each person's sins deserve. The gift of Jesus for the world was to offer you hope and to say, this is what you deserve, but this is not what you have to have. You can turn to Jesus and be saved from it. So to refuse the gift is to accept the consequence. And the consequence is severe. Carson says the Son of Man came into an already lost and condemned world. He didn't come into a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. He came into a lost world that was already condemned in order to save some out of it. And those some who are saved are those who recognize Jesus for who He is and who believe in Him on the basis of what He's done. Their sins are paid for with His cross. They're rescued from the hell they deserve. But those who do not believe receive only what they've deserved because they refuse to allow Christ to cover their sins. They've chosen to deal with their own sins rather than allowing Christ to deal with them. And to do that is to perish. God has not lavished His great love upon us and granted us this great gift in order that we might respond with something of a yawn of indifference. The gift of His Son forces a choice upon us all. A decision has to be made. And to not decide is to decide against. It's the greatest choice anyone can make. I have no doubt that many in this sanctuary today have made the choice to believe in Jesus, to cast themselves on His mercy and receive His saving grace. And these have believed that Jesus has dealt with their sin once and for all on His cross. But I also fear that there are some who've not made that choice. And in so doing, they've chosen the alternative. They've chosen to deal with their sins themselves. See, in Christ, God has made a way of escape. But those who do not receive Him by faith find that there's no other way of escape. The end of their journey is eternal destruction. Some have tried to make substitutes. They've substituted membership in the church for faith in Christ, or the activity of organized religion for faith in Christ, or the good company of moral friends for faith in Christ, or ceaseless efforts to try and do better in life for faith in Christ. But these things are powerless to remedy the problem of our sin. And so in the final reckoning, it will not matter if you've joined a church. It will not matter if you've been busy in the work of religion. It will not matter if you've kept yourself from doing nasty things while trying hard to do good things. What will matter is what you've done with Jesus, because only He can bear your sin for you. If you choose to bear it yourself, the alternative is to perish, and that occurs in hell. I truly believe that John 3:16 is the greatest sentence ever written. Someone asked me how many times I've preached on this verse. I've been preaching 17 years. I've never preached a sermon on this verse. Not because I don't think it's important, because I think it's so important. I never really wanted to tackle it, because I'm intimidated by the depth of the truth of this simple statement. It's the greatest sentence ever written. But it can only be that if it's true. Now, your decision to believe it or not believe it doesn't make it true or false. If it's true, it's true if you believe it or not. And if it's false, you believing in it won't make it true. So what do you say about it? Do you believe it? Do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? That's what it's calling you to do here. To understand God's love and God's gift in such a way that you will believe on Christ to save you. Boyce says when God calls upon people to believe what He tells them, He calls upon them to do the most sensible thing they'll ever do in their lives. That is to believe in the only being in the universe who's entirely reliable. And this one who is completely reliable is the one who loves you in a way that no one else can. And He's proven His love for you in giving you the greatest gift that's ever given, Himself, in the person of Christ on the cross, so that you might make the most important choice of all eternity. No one can make that choice for you. And no other choice can make up for the wrong choice on Jesus. So, I don't know, today, maybe you never have before. I pray that in these moments you'll see your need to believe what God has spoken in His Word and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And to know by faith and even by experience the truth of this, the greatest sentence that was ever written. Let's pray.